We want to look at 2 Peter again. The message is entitled Characteristics of False Teachers. And we're going to look at the second part. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and recorded this message. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live on godly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous men, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially for those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority. We've talked a little bit about, well, we talked through chapter 1, and we saw there the sure word of God as we concluded chapter 1. And then as we moved into chapter 2, Peter states very clearly, or gives a clear warning to his audience, that false teachers will come. So we shouldn't be surprised. We sometimes grumble or talk negatively about the way the world is becoming and everything, but it's not just becoming that. It was foretold that it would happen. It was happening then. He says it's happening now. He says they will introduce destructive heresies, even denying Christ as their Lord. And we're going to not yield. They didn't even yield to their master as Lord. So in verse 2 now, he emphasizes they will have a following. These people are not only going to be false teachers, he is saying and prophesying that people will follow their false teaching. He tells his readers how ungodly they act and how their conduct will bring ridicule upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And he discloses their motivation to be personal greed. And we just heard that in Sunday school as Roland talked about Judas being led by greed. And so there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And we should see ourselves very clearly in many pages of Scripture. And so the first thing, and you have an outline in the back of your bulletin here, the first thing I want to mention is that many will follow. These false teachers will have a following. And just three words, many will follow. See, Jesus taught that this is true in other places. When he was on earth, he taught that many more people follow the broad way that leads to destruction than adheres to the narrow way that leads to life. It shouldn't be a real surprise to us, I suppose, but we need to hear it over and over again. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he said that, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so the broad way is the broad way that people are walking all around us today, and it leads to destruction. That's what he's saying. And then in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 to 12, this is during the Passover. He's spoken on the Mount of Olives. He's talking about the tribulation period. And in verses 10 to 12 in chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus said this, "At that time many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." This is going to go on. right until the end of the ages, because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Most people's love will grow cold. I think you'd agree with me that it's safe to say it's largely because of such false teachers that the wide road is so populated. They have these people to follow. These false teachers usher people onto this road, giving them the impression that it is the right road, the right way, but in truth it leads to destruction. That is what Jesus taught. And the original word here, it means ruin for destruction. It means ruin. It means loss. It means ruin or loss of physical or spiritual or even eternal things, but mainly spiritual life. And so these false teachers and their message of personal independence, personal freedom, and emphasis on self is appealing to these fallen human hearts. That's why it's so easy for them to get a following even in today's world. That's why it was so easy in the church age, in the early church age. And so it's easy. They get a following. They would rather serve themselves, these people, anyway, than submit to Christ. And so it's easy to follow someone who's saying it's okay to do that. Follow me. And I'll give you that freedom you need, that freedom, but it's just following self instead of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And so there's this tension all the time, as our brother talked about last week, that we have to come to grips with. Yes, we come freely by grace, but we live out our life in all honesty before God, doing the will of God. And so we can honestly say then that shallow or insecure or insincere claims to be followers of Christ are really meaningless. And only those who fully submit to his lordship, we could say, and obey his will, demonstrate that they are truly belong to him. You see, we have to admit true salvation always results in fruit bearing. True Christians bear fruit. Now, it's danger to play God here and say that when that fruit should happen, with a timing of the fruit or exactly the kind of fruit. But harvest there must be. Harvest there must be in our lives. And so we have to understand that. The scriptures is full of that. And that is included in our call. Did you know that? Sometimes when we believe in divine election and preach it, we sometimes miss it. But if you turn to John 15, verse 16, that's included in our call that we would bear fruit. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, if you're a divine electionist, and we sometimes just love to jump on that, say, there it is again, right? But he doesn't stop there. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain." It's something you're going to keep and keep on doing, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, it's easy, on the other hand, to even just include the first. If you're like me, sometimes I summarize pages by taking, if they're good writers, you have to find out if they're good writers, don't do that to mine, but if they're good writers, you can take the first sentence in any paragraph and the last sentence in every paragraph and summarize anything you want. Trouble is, you can't do it without thinking, because everybody isn't a good writer. But here, we do that here, and that's not a good rule. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So that whatever you ask from the Father of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. But there's a lot in between. He appointed, in the King James they use ordained, but appointed is better because it is more specific of what it means. It means to set apart. And it means to be set apart for a special service, appointed. You know that the early apostles went about appointing leaders in churches when they established them, and that kind of idea. And so he has called us to himself and appointed to every one of us to go and bear fruit. And so that's a special service unto God, and we have to see it that way. And that fruit will remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so Peter shows here then, that's all I'm trying to say, Peter shows here that these false teachers will have fruit. And he's going to go on and show us that their fruit isn't spiritual fruit, Because the very next statement in the next two words is that we see that they practice their sensuality. False teachers will follow their sensual desires. They will bear ungodly fruit. You see that in the next part of verse 2. So sensuality. Sensuality is a strong word which refers to being inclined to extreme, lustful, lewd desires or depraved conduct. And we have all sorts of images in our minds there, but that's simply what it means. By using the plural form, Peter emphasizes that the false teacher's lewdness came in many forms, and it was very extreme. Because they had rejected the lordship of Christ, their lives were characterized by unrestrained indulgence and lack of control. They had no control. See, they wouldn't even call Jesus their Lord. So they lack control. What is the opposite of control? Self-control. What is self-control? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? And so we have to understand they were doing the very opposite. And instead of having and practicing self-control, they lacked any control at all. They followed their own desires of their heart. And these false teachers, and you see that in the world today, if you follow the news at all, so often you'll find, as we go through this morning, that the false teachers in so many churches that are following their own way, their own indulgences, and even being greedy, as we'll see later in this outline. So these false teachers will live and teach falsehood. In other words, they intentionally refuse to place any restraints on their fleshly desires or their sexual escapades. They were free, as they like to say. And they drew people onto them that wanted this freedom to do whatever they wanted. And in their freedom, they were lewd and sensual. And Jesus saw through their false outward appearance of them in that day, as he did with the Pharisees. And to the Pharisees he said, "You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And when we hear that, we're okay with that. If you're like me, that was to the Pharisee. I'm not a Pharisee. But they're intended to always touch. If we have an open heart to the truth of the gospel, we should always filter it through our own heart. And does it apply to us? That's the thing. Can we be hypocritical? Can we practice lawlessness and pretend we're so spiritual? And so that's what he's saying here. These false teachers were very lewd and sensual. Their immoral behavior caused Jude, the next book in the Bible, who covers many of these very same things about false teachers, to compare false teachers' sins with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he wrote in Jude, chapter 1, of course, because there's only one chapter, verse 4 and verse 7, and ESV uses the same word, so I'm quoting it. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality," same word, "and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ," just as they were doing, as Peter wrote. They were denying him. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life." And so that it's consistent. It's beautiful when you see the consistency of Scripture when you're studying it. This morning, Roland was talking about greed. Even here in Peter, greed is going to be talked about. Peter certainly agreed with Jude's assessment, didn't he, about false teachers. It's seen later in the chapter of this epistle that he says the same thing, because Peter made it clear that the way they gave themselves over to complete sensuality was a characteristic of their spiritual counterfeitedness. They were counterfeits. A teacher may claim to be God's spokesman, may claim it, but his life is characterized by corruption, lust, and immorality. It proves then that he is actually a fraud. And so, there's times, I'm not talking about we can be so hard-hearted as to jump all over someone when they fall into sin, but if a teacher is trying to pretend to be all spiritual and leading people astray, Peter is saying here that he is a fraud when he lives this way in a consistent manner. We know them by their fruit, in other words, as we've just been talking about. And that's very important that we understand that. And in today's culture, so many young people are being stolen away to follow the ways of the world. And we must guard against that in our churches today. These false teachers practice such an immoral lifestyle that they cause Christianity to be scoffed. And so our word calls maligned. And because of them, the way of truth is maligned. Christianity will be scoffed at because of false teachers and their conduct. And we see that today. How many times have you watched the news and a man, usually it's a man, it can be a woman, who has lived an immoral life, will try to defend himself publicly, and everybody's sitting in front of their TVs just scoffing at their faith and making fun of the way we live. And we must guard that. We must guard that. Not that we abandon everybody who is accused, but when it's so evident, and when it's evident in the church, we must rise up and deal with those kind of things. He goes on to say, he uses the word, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And that's an important expression. The way of truth refers to right doctrine and the accurate proclamation of the gospel. But because of false teachers and the spiritual ruin they leave behind, the biblical message has often been reproached. The King James uses evil spoken of, and that's good. It's blasphemed in the New King James. And of course, in New American Standard, it's maligned. And so before the world, they see us and judge the whole church and all of Christendom because of these false teachers. Alinsky wrote, "True Christianity is blasphemed, reviled, and cursed, condemned by outsiders who see professed Christians running to all manner of excesses. If that is Christianity, they will say, curse it. When many follow such excesses outside, are unable to distinguish and so blaspheme the whole way, these false exponents seem true products of the way to them." In other words, he's saying, they don't know any better. They don't know the details of how we practice worship, how we read the Bible, how we understand the Bible, how we interpret the Bible. Most don't even know about the Bible. But when they see it acted out, that they scoff at our faith. And they cannot understand why we're like we are. Jesus reminded his disciples that the single road to God was through him. You remember what he said. He said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. In the book of Acts, the phrase "the way" was a label that Christians held proudly, but it was scoffed at as well. It was full of scorn by the world as they made fun of the Christians. And the same thing for the word Christian. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And Christianity today is so often scoffed at because of that. And we must live a life that would bring people to understand what we stand for and then stand for it. It's not that hard to understand what to do. It's trusting God to help us live through some of the temptations we all face every day of our lives. But false teachers are purposefully calling people to follow them, and they have followers, and they're not living the Christian life. So by their deceptive teaching, is what Peter's trying to get across, and immoral behavior, false teachers have maligned, literally spoken evil of or slandered, and their mode of operation is consistent then with Satan's mission. On the one hand, you see, Satan wants to undermine the church from inside. He tries to do that with these false teachers, all this false teaching going on. On the other hand, he seeks to tarnish the church's reputation from the outside. So it's not only inside, it's outside. If false teachers were just inside, it would be more controlled, but he's doing it in both ways. So these from time to time, he unmasks false teachers before a watching world. And the world sees our facade come tumbling down. And that's unfortunate. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? Doesn't it break your heart? And so when unbelievers associate the conduct of false teachers with the practice of the true church, the name of Christ is ridiculed or maligned. And so to counteract these satanic efforts, what is the church to do? The church is to seek to be pure in doctrine, pure in doctrine. And I've said to you several times before, there's one thing to have a theological track, but how do you internalize it? How do you live it? How do you know, because you're justified, have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, how do you live that pure life? How do you live out that true doctrine? Christians must live the kind of righteous lives that make the transforming power of Christ believable. People must see in us that we are so real, that we're so open, and that we are living our life to the fullest, the best we can. We're not going to be perfect in this world, but to the best we can. With this in mind, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippians to prove themselves. He actually wrote, prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world. So our testimony is to be what? A light. Purity is supposed to shine there. He's certainly right. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. We can all say amen. We don't want to say amen because we don't want that to happen, but it's true, is it not? But he says, prove yourselves to be blameless. And you want to say to yourself, that's really difficult. But we're not only supposed to be blameless, we're supposed to be innocent. And we're supposed to be children of God, and we're supposed to be above reproach. Well, that comes up over and over again, doesn't it? Like spiritual leaders are supposed to be above reproach. It means blameless. Above reproach. It means blameless. It means without blemish. Remember in the Old Testament when they'd offer a sacrifice, it would have to be without blemish. It would have to be there could be no imperfections in that animal to bring him and offer him as a sacrifice. Even if the animal was crippled or you couldn't bring that animal, it had to be without perfection. It had to be blameless and without perfection. Or no blemish, rather, is what I was trying to say. So above reproach is an important word there. And we're supposed to live that. And we can only do that when we live in the Scriptures, trust the Holy Spirit, and live so that those graces of the fruit of the Spirit are growing in us. And, of course, the last of those nine graces is self-control. And we need to work on that. And wherever we're at in our spiritual walk, it's going to be a different kind of struggle you're going through. I don't know all your private thoughts, and I suppose most of us have to agree, I'm glad everybody doesn't know my private thoughts. But God knows them. And so we have to be honest and open with God. And in our prayer life, we have to let him penetrate our conscience, and never letting our conscience get so hard that we don't feel guilty enough to confess before God. And then just do our best we can to live in the power of his Holy Spirit. And developing all those graces should develop together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you don't have any one of those, kind of topples all the others down a little bit. So it's very important. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Let's not pretend that we don't. But let's know that we can only do it in the power of the Holy Spirit to live above that. None of us are going to be perfect. That's why we come to church every Sunday. And it's a shame, but we should be able to come to church every Sunday and know somebody's going to come up alongside of us and put their arm around them and say, you doing all right, bud? You doing all right? And can I help you? Can I pray for you? How are you doing? But we don't get into that kind of thing. We're like two ships passing in the channel, and we just kind of go by one another. But wouldn't it be nice if you came, you're struggling with something. Wouldn't it be nice if you came to church and you could just say, will you pray for me, brother, and privately? You don't do these things publicly. And tell them what you're dealing with and to pray, encourage one another. That's what we need. That's why you need to be in fellowship. That's why you need to be in Sunday school. That's why you need to be in a midweek study. Really, we have to develop one-on-one fellowship, discipleship. We really need it. We really need people to be able to come together because we are living in a crooked and perverse generation. And it gets us down. Does it get you down? You see it all around you. People are blaspheming your God. You can't watch television without them using your dear Lord's name in a blasphemous way. People are talking awful. Women used to have a better facade than us, and their evil nature didn't show like it does today. And now they take great pride in having equality. So often the women are swearing worse than the men. And everywhere you go, we have this terrible, terrible darkness around us. And we need to live at the foot of the cross in the light of His Word, and we need people to come alongside of us and help us. Sometimes, like I know our wife is our solid, is the most solid aid we have. And if I didn't have Joan to talk to, I don't know what I'd do. You need to have someone you can talk to and share with who will help you in whatever you're going through. You just need it so much. So to be blameless, it can't get you down so you can't go on. It should pick you up and say, I can do it through Christ who strengtheneth me. And that's what you got to do. And then the false teacher's ultimate motivation is greed. Is greed. He says in the first part of verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Exploit you. Now that's a common term today too, because we're always worrying about abuse and being exploited, but it was happening right then. Yeah. Here now we find that while false teachers do actively participate in each of the above mentioned activities, we need to remember that people can do all sorts of sins without being teachers. You see, we must remember that people do all sorts of things, and they're not teachers, remember. Instead, the primary motivation driving false teachers is an unbridled love of money. It's the root of all evil. And we heard about it in Sunday school this morning with Judas. And we hear about it here. And so here's how they're driven. They're driven from a motivation is greed. Greed means an uncontrolled, covetous desire for money and wealth. And later in the chapter, Peter describes false teachers as having a heart trained in greed. Verse 14, a heart trained in greed. And you know, I've quoted before from Paul being squeezed into the world's mold. And isn't it easy? Because the world is greedy today. We're being taught to be greedy. And even in that day, they had hearts trained to be greedy. And I don't suppose they had a journeyman or anything in that, and they got a piece of paper to say, look at, I've graduated, I'm greedy. But we show it by our fruit, don't we? They crave as much money as possible. They, according to Paul, suppose that godliness is a means of gain in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And they are experts at swindling people in the church out of their wealth. And that's how they are. He says it in his word. And so to accomplish their materialistic goals, false teachers will exploit people with false words. Exploit carries the meaning to traffic in, to realize gain from. And such men want to get rich from the people to whom they minister. There are ministers who are trying to milk the congregation and to get money from their ministry. Although they claim to serve others, they are only interested in serving themselves in truth and using false words to enjoy or to enrich their own pocketbooks. It's interesting. I was reading a book from John MacArthur, and he said, it was his commentary, in fact, the English word for plastic is derived from this original word for false, plastic. In studying the development of this word, he says plastic originally carried the meaning of something not completely authentic. After all, he says, plastic items often look as if they are manufactured from some other substance, such as wood or metal or china and that kind of thing. He goes on, we could say then plastic at first glance deceives us as consumers. And in a similar way, false teachers deal in phony doctrine. Their theology is not really based on biblical truth, but only molded by false reasoning to appear genuine. A little truth appears very genuine, and then they got you. Paul wrote, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In Colossians 2:8. It's interesting, traditions of men. The tradition of men, the world today is the major deception to impact the church today comes from the traditions of men. Man has elevated pride to a status of a virtue. Pride is something we want. Self-esteem, positive feelings, and personal dignity are what our society encourages people to seek. At the same time, moral responsibility is being replaced by victimism. which teaches people to blame someone else for their personal failures and iniquities. The church has been far too willing, of course, to embrace these fads of the world, and particularly in the area of psychology and self-esteem. Christians often merely echo worldly thinking on the psychology of guilt and the importance of being of feeling good about themselves. And that's not biblical. The church has bought hook, line, and sinker into this whole idea of using on biblical terms of like temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, child within, codependency, and a host of other things like that, that these psychologists are foisting upon us in the church. And that's dangerous. Why is that dangerous? I didn't footnote this, but I'm sure I got this from MacArthur. It's dangerous because remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. You have to have the assurance that and the reality of sin in your mind and in your understanding. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a Savior. Obliterate the human conscience and you will have no more standards and non-redeemable generation. The church cannot join hands with the world in such a grossly satanic enterprise. We just can't do it. To do so is to overthrow the very gospel we're called to proclaim. The church cannot reconstruct society, but we can open our hearts to the awful reality of sin. And that alone would have a positive impact upon the world. It would affect the world greatly. The problem, however, is not too little activism to change the world, but too much assimilation. The church is fast becoming like the world in so many respects. Scripture predicted times exactly like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. In the last days, difficult times will come, Paul wrote, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Verse 13 says, we'll put an and in, and evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil teachers, imposters, false teachers are doing that in the church, and Paul's predicted it. But there's great hope, even in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, for those who love God. For you and I who love God, we can't get down and dark. Remember, it's already predicted that he'll build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Remember, we're also able to make all things. He is able to make all things work together for the good of his elect. That's you and me, according to Romans 8:28. Christ himself intercedes for his chosen ones, people who are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. But he knows his people, and he'll draw them to open their hearts to the truth. And what did he pray for his disciples? What did Jesus pray for his disciples in John 17, verse 15 and verse 17? Christ prayed this for his disciples. He said, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. So we're here, folks, until he returns and we shall go to glory. I did not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in truth, he says in verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. That's where we're to be. Thy word is truth. Need help? Go to the word. Let me say then, as believers, our duty with regard to sin is not to try to purge all of society's evils, but to apply ourselves diligently to work out our own sanctification. That's where we're at. In other words, we could say the sin we need to be most concerned with is the sin in our own lives. Only as the church becomes holy can it begin to have a true, powerful effect on the outside world. That's where we're at in our walk with Christ. It is to look inwardly that we commit ourselves to biblical thinking, that we see ourselves as God sees us, and that we deal honestly with our sin. Isn't that why we come to the Lord's table on a regular basis? Or one of the major reasons? As we come to the Lord's table, yes, we're to look back at what God did, and we're to remember that His suffering and death on the cross was for our sins. Atoning sacrifice. And so we do look back. But isn't there an element of looking inward? For we're not to partake of the elements if we're taken in an unworthy manner. But the worthy manner is simply coming with our hearts cleansed. And that can only come as we confess our sins. And you know, some of these scriptures we use almost become something we turn off when we hear them because we know them. But the Apostle John said it very clearly. If we confess our sins, He, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we have imputed righteousness, but in the process of sanctification, we cleanse ourselves on a regular basis. So we look back at what happened, we look inward, and that's very important. False prophets would love to see us say, you don't have to ask for forgiveness. Some of the books you read, they tell them to go out and sin until they don't feel like they have to confess, until there's no remorse. Harden their hearts. Their conscience has vanished. That's why MacArthur wrote the book, The Vanishing Conscience. You should read that. You should read that. It's beautiful. But back and in. But we also look forward because we continue to practice the Lord's Supper until He comes again. We don't know when He's coming for sure, but it's closer than it was. And I'm so glad that I'm part of this church and this fellowship, because I think where we're at, we're growing all the time. And I think where we're at, it's not very far from being more of the kind of church that where we're getting even solider teaching, and we're getting more and more sweet fellowship and more caring. Because as we know more and our hearts are open more, we're going to be more desirous of helping others. And so those of you who are more mature will be helping those who are less mature. Those who are struggling with something and have won the victory will be trying to help someone who are struggling to win their victory. And whatever happens, we're going to be the kind of church that God wants. But it all starts right here, I think. And I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we serve the communion meal. Because we want to remember what we've been learning about false prophets in the church. But we want to make sure that we're right, so that we can handle the truth and no one will mislead us. And that the truth of God's word will set us free to live the life that He wants us to live.